So open those Bibles then, if you would, to Job chapter 27. Please don't forget that at the beginning of the book of Job, God gave his estimation of this man, Job. God said that Job was perfect, upright, one that feared God and resisted evil. Now, for reasons unknown to Job, but known to us because we're reading this book, God allowed Satan to attack Job, and really he was stripped of his family and all of his earthly possessions. And in Job 1:21, it said, Job said after all of this happened to him, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so he just had this wonderful attitude about the whole thing, realizing that was the least of it, that he still had God. And then as time went on, Job's wife finally said to her husband, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Things had gotten so bad in a number of ways for Job, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish ones. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not also adversity? And in all of this, Job, it says, did not sin with his lips. He was careful about what he said. Now, Job honestly did not know what was happening to him, or why what was happening to him was happening. He had three friends, of course, who thought they knew, but they didn't really know. They held to a philosophy that says that the righteous will always prosper and the wicked will always be punished. And so their friend Job and all that he was going through, in their estimation, must be sinning up a storm and being punished by God for it. And they accused Job of all kinds of atrocities. As time went on, they just got worse and worse. But what Job's friends believed was true if you're talking about a person's final end, the final end of a person's life. The righteous will prosper in eternity for good, and the wicked will be punished in eternity for good. But the life that we now live upon this earth, our present earthly existence, is but a drop, really, in the bucket of eternity, and will not accomplish everything that God is going to do in our lives. He's not going to do it in this life, in our earthly existence. We're simply pilgrims here on the earth, and we as believers are strangers, and we're looking for a city whose maker and builder is God, that's eternal in the heavens. And sometimes we forget that. And I think that that's at least one of the ways that Job was able to shoulder the things that he did. It wasn't about the here and now for Job. It was about eternity. Now, to say that the righteous will always prosper or the wicked will always be punished is true in eternity, but it's not always true in the temporary. And that's where we have our problems. That's where Job's friends had gone wrong. Now, so far, we've heard Eliphaz's three speeches and then Job's reply to those. We've also heard Bildad's three speeches and then Job's reply to his speeches. And then we've heard Zophar's speeches and Job's replies to Zophar. So far. All the while, Job has maintained his innocence. Job knew nothing in his own personal life of which God could say there's something wrong, and certainly he hadn't done anything which would account for his present suffering, especially the intensity of it. Then in chapter 26, Job began to give his final reply to all of his friends, his words, and Job goes on now for six chapters, and that's where we pick up tonight. We started that six chapters of Job's final rebuttal in chapter 26, and now chapter 27, he continues to maintain his innocence. We're told in verse 1, chapter 27, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice. In other words, God has not allowed me to have the justice I feel I deserved. I've been talking about this. I've been telling you about my innocence. I've been calling out to God that somehow there'd be a mediator of some kind that I could try my case before God. But God has taken away my justice. He won't hear my case. And the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor will my tongue utter deceit. And so Job is again affirming his own innocence. Really, what he's doing is taking an oath here. As God lives, he says, and as God is my witness, I'm not lying. I'm innocent of the things which you guys are charging me of. Now, Job is not at all saying that he's never sinned. He knows better than that. But he deals with it. He keeps short accounts with God, and so should we. But he's saying that the things that you guys are charging me with, that you're saying is the reason why all this calamity is in my life, those things are just not true. And Job's oath is really even stronger than that. He says, if I'm lying, may God take my life right here and now. A commendable thing. And remember that Job was, in fact, entirely innocent of the things they were accusing him of. But Job, in his effort to prove himself innocent, accused God of injustice time and time again. You know, so we can actually not be sinning in something somebody might accuse us of, but in our effort to try to prove ourselves innocent, sin against God and the justice of God. Earlier on, Job had said, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. It's like he's shaking his fist at God. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress and that you should despise the work of your own hands and shine on the counsel of the wicked? And then Job later on said, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? And so you can see that he's getting bitter. Job at times actually came close to cursing God, but he never did. He accused God. He misrepresented God. He said things about God that weren't true, foolish things, not really understanding why God was allowing this. But Job never cursed God. That was the thing that Satan wanted him to do. And that's the thing that Satan wants you and I to do. In fact, Satan had challenged God earlier. He said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has will he give for his own life. He says, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he surely will curse you to your face. And Job never did that, praise the Lord. And then Job went on, he says, far be it from me that I should say that you are right. He's talking to these three friends of his, supposed friends. That the things you're saying about me are right. He says, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. So we had this resolve, this holy resolve. Job says that as long as I live, as long as God is giving me breath, I will never agree with what you guys are saying about me. For me to do that would be a lie in itself. I've not sinned in the things that you guys are accusing me of, and I'm not going to just give in to it and confess about something that I haven't done. Now, the position that Job had taken about being innocent and not guilty or condemned is a position that you and I have in Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? We are not condemned by our Lord. We're innocent if you look at us in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said to the church in Rome, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You can look at the life of a believer, and if that person is in Christ, then the way that God looks at that person is through Jesus Christ and what he's done, that complete righteousness and complete innocence. And the way this works theologically is that God actually takes our unrighteousness and has placed it upon Jesus Christ. That's what he died for, and he's taken his righteousness and placed it upon us. And God doesn't make us righteous. Don't make that mistake. He declares us righteous. He chooses to look at you if you're a believer and say, you are righteous now, declared righteous, because of what my son Jesus Christ has done for you and in your stead. And now we're in the process of sanctification. Our declared righteousness our sanctification, that process that we're going through to become more like him in totality, in reality, is matching up now to our declared righteousness. And someday it's going to come together and we're gone. We're with the Lord. will be perfectly righteous at that time. Our practice will match our position in Jesus Christ. But we're not condemned. We're not condemned. Paul went on to say to the church in Rome, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And of course, there's no answer to that. If God doesn't charge you, the only one that can charge you, the only one that can charge me, if he can bring no charge against you, if he will not charge you, then who's anybody else to say anything? You see? He says, is it God that justifies? Why would God bring a charge against you when he's justified you? Declared you righteous. Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ that died, furthermore, that's also risen, that's even at the right hand of God, who's making intercession for you? Why would Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead, who's sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for you, praying for you, why would he, on the other hand, condemn you? That's silly. And then Paul went on to say, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Shall tribulation? No. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, anything that's been formed, anything that will be formed, anything that's above the earth, anything that's under the earth, nothing. So separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, as Christians, we don't have to walk around constantly condemned, feeling guilty. Because if you're a Christian, then Jesus has taken all your guilt. He's taken it away. And you've been declared righteous. You're not condemned. And like Job, we can maintain our innocence and our righteousness, you see. Not only not based upon our performance, don't mistake that, but upon what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. We've been forgiven, we've been pardoned, we've been cleansed. No condemnation at all. In fact, Paul, writing in the New Testament, said, such were some of you, but you've been cleansed. You've been washed by the blood of Christ. And I ask you tonight, are you in Christ? And if you are, then there's no condemnation to you. The psalmist wrote and said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. What a blessing that is. And whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. God doesn't even record our sins because they've all been dealt with. Now, do we need to confess them? You bet. That's an act of faith in what Jesus Christ has done. So we come before him and say, Lord, forgive me for what I've done. I've sinned against you. And of course, it's already been forgiven. But we're just demonstrating our faith in that fact by our confession. So we do confess. And then Job goes on to say, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he that rises up against me like the unrighteous. And of course, his enemies would include his three supposed friends and anybody that was on his side. Anyone that accused Job of doing evil, let them be as the wicked. He says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much if God takes away his life? And then he says, will God hear his cry, that is the cry of the hypocrite, when trouble comes upon him? And the answer is no. Will he, that is the hypocrite, delight himself in the Almighty? The answer again is no. And will he, that is the hypocrite, always call on God? Not hardly. Now, if you're a hypocrite and all your righteousness is just an outward show, even though you may prosper in your hypocrisy now, you might fool a lot of people, what hope is there when judgment day comes? That's what he's talking about. And of course, there's none. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul? And of course, there's nothing. And then Job says, I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. So to you guys who claim to know it all, his friends that have gone on and on and on, of course, he says, I'm going to teach you something about God. He says, surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? Again, Job has been claiming his innocence. He says, you guys know something about my innocence. You've seen my life. Why do you go on as though you haven't seen that? Why do you go on sort of nonsense in nonsense? You've seen with your own eyes that I'm being punished even though I'm innocent. Now, your guys' theories, of course, were that the righteous never suffer and that the wicked never prosper. That's utter nonsense, is what he's saying to them. Because you're seeing it before your own eyes. I'm righteous, yet I'm suffering. If you had any sense, you'd realize that what's happening to me, a righteous man, blows your whole theory, you see. Then he says in verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. Here's some things about the wicked that you guys ought to know. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offering shall not be satisfied with bread. So a wicked person's family is subject to death by war and by famine and all kinds of other things. That's what he's saying. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. So family members who survive their wicked relatives could care less that they died. They're not going to weep over them, the wicked. He says, though he heaps up silver like dust, again talking about the wicked, and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. So though the wicked stores up all of his riches in his wickedness, others, meaning the righteous, are going to enjoy that. He builds his house like a moth. And what he's talking about is his house will be as empty as a cocoon. And like a booth, which a watchman makes, they would make temporary dwelling places in their fields, the farmers would, in order to guard their crops. And they're just little lean-to shacks, that's all they were, just as sort of a shelter while they would watch over their crops. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. The tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power, and he says, men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. And so just like these fierce winds in that area would come and sort of wipe things out, Job is saying that's what is going to happen to you. And of course, the end result of the wicked is destruction and misery. He may seem prosperous for a time. He may seem like he's getting away from it, but time will tell. Now, the psalmist, David, in Psalm 73, this is actually Asaph. He said, but as for me, in Psalm 73, verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. And he's talking about looking at the seeming inconsistencies of life, why the wicked would seem to prosper and the righteous would suffer. He says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And we have sometimes a tendency to do that. He said, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They seem to have everything they need and could want. They have no more heart, more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. They don't recognize God. They could care less about God. Therefore, his people return here as waters full of a cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? They don't even believe that God even sees or cares about what they're doing. And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in their riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. That's what this psalmist Asaph is saying. He said, you know, I'm beginning to think that it's not worth living a life that's righteous. It's not worth cleansing my heart because these guys seem to have it made. And I struggle. And he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Then he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You've cast them down to destruction. And oh, how they are brought to a desolation. You see, it's in the presence of the Lord. It's in the sanctuary of the Lord that's where you get true perspective. Where you sort of get away from the world and looking at it in human terms and looking at it in light of eternity and in God's perspective. That's where you see the things of eternity. That's where everything comes to light. There are going to be seemingly injustices in this life until we weigh it, of course, against eternity. Then everything comes into perspective. Now, the things that God is doing in us presently are preparing us for eternity. And so we're not to get too wrapped up in it. God's working in us to an eternal end. He has that in view. Paul, again, writing to the Church of Rome, said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But see, you've got to come to that place like Paul did in your own life where you consider those things. You've weighed it out, eternity compared to this temporary life, and you've considered it a greater thing. The sufferings are nothing to be compared with eternity. Now, little children don't know what's good for them. They need us as parents to teach them. Now, if we as parents would let our children have all the sweets they ever wanted, they would think that we're cool. Until they went to the dentist, you see. And then they grew up with all kinds of problems as a result of it. And that's the way God is with us. He's putting us through things and allowing things in our life that are preparing us for eternity. We live for a moment, but God's preparing us for eternity. Now, the rich and the wicked, they may prosper for a moment, but they're going to be cut off in eternity, and that's Job's whole point. Now, in chapter 28, Job continues on here. He searches now for wisdom. He says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore." So man, you see, in his search for precious metals, he goes through great lengths. He mines these things out of the earth, silver and gold and iron and copper. It takes a lot of work, is his point. Man puts an end to darkness, so they dig holes and pits in the ground to mine all these kinds of things, and they use lanterns eventually to light their way in the darkness, and he searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from the peoples and places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro, and so these mines that are full of precious metals and all, they venture into places that have long been forgotten, he says, by men. Most people don't even know where these places are, and they dangle from ropes, if you would, in order to reach remote places, all in order to get these precious metals that he's talking about. And he says, "As for the earth, from it comes bread." So on the surface of the earth, men farm, producing grain in order to make bread, but underneath it, it is turned up as by fire. So underground, the heat and all the pressure produces not only precious metals, but also precious stones as well. In verse 6, he says, "Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust, the path no bird knows." The birds of the air have never seen this. These things are buried and hidden. "Nor the falcon's eye has seen it, as keen sight as a falcon has." They have some of the keenest sight of all God's creation. They haven't seen it. "The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. As stealthily as the lion is, no lion has ever seen what's underground." "He," that is those that mine for these metals and stones, "puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains as the roots." And so they dig these tunnels and they blow these things up, and all in the process of digging and everything. "He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling." Sometimes they run into these underground streams, and they have to divert that river's flow. Then he says, "What is hidden, he brings forth to light." So they're able to see the hidden things as they dig, and they put light on it, and as they search out and do whatever they do in the mining process. Then he says in verse 12, "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" So what he's saying is, in spite of man's skills and technologies, though he might seek and find precious metals and precious stones and everything, he says man cannot, by his own technology and by his own skill and by his own wisdom, find out the wisdom of God without God's help. There's just no way. And what he's going to get to is, basically, you guys don't have any wisdom. The wisdom you have is from men. But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? He says, man does not know its value. Man does not really understand how precious the wisdom of God is. Nor is it found in the land of living. You can't discover God's wisdom in all of this inhabited earth. It just won't happen. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not within me. God's wisdom isn't found in the earth. It's not found on the earth, neither is it found in the earth. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir. That's the most precious kind. In the precious onyx or sapphire, neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. And so now he's exalting the wisdom of God, which Job in fact claims to have. And he also claims that these friends of his don't have. Now Proverbs 3:13 says this, happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than that of fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot even compare to her. But which of us really are pursuing after the wisdom of God like we are material possessions? You know, how many of us, if we really sat down and said, this is the time in my week that I spend in a pursuit of not just making a living, but going beyond that and having, you know, nice little things and everything, the trinkets of life, you know, how much time do I spend in that as compared to finding and searching after wisdom, which is, again, one of those eternal things and is more precious than all the things of this earth that perish. Proverbs 16:16 says, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. And then Job goes on and says, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way and he knows its place. So wisdom is not found in man. It's not found in the depth of the earth or in the oceans. It's just not found there. It's not to be found in any living thing or in anything dead or in death. The only one that knows about true wisdom, according to Job here, and according to the Word of God, is God himself. Now, Proverbs 8:22 says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways. And what we're talking about here is the personification of God's wisdom. Before his works of old, I've been established from everlasting. From the beginning, before there was even an earth, there was the wisdom of God. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. And so the wisdom of God was there before anything he created. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. And he drew a circle on the face of the deep, I was there. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. That is the Lord. So wisdom comes from God. And it's always been there with God. Now we've mentioned a number of times in our studies with Job what Paul said. He said, oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then we read in the book of Colossians, Paul writing to the church there said, in whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus Christ, then why do we look anyplace else? That's his point. If you want to be wise, then look at Jesus Christ. Study his life. Read what he has to say. Do what he says, you see. And then Job goes on in verse 24, he says, for he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind. Think about that. God can weigh the wind. And he's designed that whole thing. Why don't you try to weigh the wind? You know? And he metes out the water by measure. Then he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man, he, that is God, said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So the very essence, and don't miss this, the very essence of true wisdom is to fear the Lord. That's where it begins. To trust God, to reverence Him, to submit to Him. That's where our search for wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. And if you don't start there, you're going to end up in the wrong place. If you don't fear the Lord, you're never going to have understanding, real understanding. You're never going to figure out what wisdom is. And not only that, but the wisdom of God not only is to fear the Lord, but at the same time is to depart from evil. Fear God, honor God, and then hate evil on the same. You can't say I love God and then love evil too. If a person's living in sin, then it's a good indicator that they are not fearing the Lord. I think if we really understood what the fear of the Lord was, there'd be a lot less sinning going on. That's the picture that's here. Real wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord, bowing to Him. And when you do that, you're at the same time going to shun evil. Now, knowledge is the acquisition of information. It's just gaining all kinds of facts and figures and things. But wisdom is the application of that. And we need both of those things. And they come, it's like the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. That's where it starts. But then to shun evil and to put away evil and to hate evil, that's the application of it. And you remember now, if you think back to what God was bragging about Job, He said this. He said, he's one that fears God and shuns evil. So wisdom, you can't mine it. You can't mine it. You can't find it on your own. You can't buy it. It's more precious than anything this earth can bring forth. You can only get it one place, and that's from God, through Jesus Christ. Of course, the better we know Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the wisdom of God, the more we become like Jesus Christ, and then the more we can walk in that wisdom. You see. And now in chapter 29, he continues about his own righteousness. Job further continued his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me. So now we know that Job's plight was at least, the trouble he was in was at least had gone on for a couple months, 3 months, 4 months, maybe farther than that even. He says, when his lamp, speaking of God's light, shone on my head, when God had favor on me. He's thinking back to this. And when by his light I walked through the darkness, when I had God's help and I knew it. Just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent. So now as Job comes really near the last long reply of his, he begins to remember what it was like when God's favor was on him, when all was well. And I guess he could call them the good old days. Now when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me. And so he remembers what it was like when all of his children were surrounding him. When my steps were bathed with cream or butter and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. You know, when the land brought forth all of its fruit and when everything I touched would, you know, turned to gold in a sense and I had these olive presses and then these big stones would press out these olives and right out of those rocks would come the olive, which was, you know, something of substance then. Job had all the good things of life, in other words. He's thinking back. And then when I went out of the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, Job was before the whole city gates, a man that was highly respected. He was a judge among the city. And the young men saw me and they hid. They were honoring him. And the aged men arose and stood. Even the older men acknowledged Job. He's remembering back. The princes refrained from talking and put their hands over their mouths. When I would speak, people would stop and they would listen. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. They waited for the wisdom that came out of my mouth. When they heard, then it blessed me. And when the eyes saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out. So he's telling us something about the wisdom that came from this man. It had something to do also with the fact of the outcome of his life. He feared God and he shunned evil. But he says, because I delivered the poor who cried out, contrary, of course, to what Eliphaz and his friends were saying about Job, and the fatherless and he who had no helper, the blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban, a crown. So he was a judge among men. He dealt in righteousness, standing up for the poor and the fatherless and the widow, pleading their case. And of course, those are all the same things that James, the brother of our earthly brother of our Lord, mentioned, that pure and undefiled religion was, at least before God and the Father, is this: to visit the orphans and the fatherless in their affliction and to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. And Job did those things. And he goes on in verse 15, I was eyes to the blind and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor and I searched out the case that I didn't know. I stood up for justice regardless. I wasn't a respecter of people. I broke the fangs of the wicked and I plucked them as the victim from his teeth. As far as those that had done wickedly, I put them away. I administered justice uprightly. I help people left and right, and you, my supposed friends, have not even stooped to help me at all. All you've done is accuse me. All you've done is condemn me, you see. And all that Job is really saying here is exactly what God has already said. There's no one like Job on the earth, a man that's blameless, he's upright, he's fearing God and shunning evil. And then in verse 18, then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. And what he's thinking back to what it used to be like is he's fully expecting, at least he did before, God's blessing to continue in his life. He never considered a day in which these things would be taken away from him. And of course, he knew of no reason why they should stop. He said, men listened to me and they waited and they kept silent for my counsel. Contrary to the attitude of you guys who haven't heard a word that I've said. After my words, they didn't speak again and my speech settled on them as dew. My word was the last word. He was highly respected. It settled the issue. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they didn't believe it. And what he's talking about here is Job would laugh with them and at them, and they couldn't hardly believe that a man such as Job, the kind of man that he was, would have fun with them and would joke around with them. They couldn't even believe it. And the light of my countenance did they not cast down. Even my smile encouraged them, even just to see my face. He says, I chose the way for them. I gave them counsel and they took it. I sat as a chief, he says. So I dwelt as a king in the army, one who confronts mourners. And now in chapter 30, he continues on about his humiliation. You can see again, from the height down to the depths here again. That was then, but now I'm disrespected. He says in verse 1, but now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put even with the dogs of my flock. These young people that are mocking me, going by and mocking Job, I wouldn't even have had their fathers among the dogs of my flock. Now young people, rather than respecting him, are mocking him, an unthinkable thing in that culture. Job, having enjoyed the respect of the most respectable, now suffered the contempt of the most contemptible. That's where he's at. And so this thing Job was going through was way more than just physical. It was way more than just emotional. It was way more than just spiritual. It was social even. The most contemptible people in the land you could think of, the lowest, they held me in derision. Then he says in verse 2, indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor is perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who plucked mallow of the bushes and the broom trees for their food. He's talking about these people that are lowest of the low in the land in which he was part of. They don't even farm their own food, but they barely live off the land. They dig for roots and things. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as a thief. So they've been even put out of the cities by the common people, these uncivilized, and they don't even respect me. In fact, they mock me. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys and caves of the earth and the rocks among the bushes. They brayed just like a donkey does when it's discontented. Under the nettles, they nestled. They slept outdoors under the bushes. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land, and now I am their taunt song. Yes, I'm a byword to them. I'm the brunt of their jokes and their jabs, and they sing about me derogatorily. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They don't hesitate to spit in my face. The very scum of society is now spitting in the face of Job, who used to be the highest in the land. And now he's the scum of the earth in their sight. And notice what he says in 11. Here he goes back to his accusation. All because he, that is God, has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off restraint before me. Job is hurt and he's disgusted, and once again he blames God for all of this trouble. Do you or do I ever do that, you see? We can get to that place where we're so troubled by our circumstances that we can start to shake our fist at God, and we don't ever want to do that. Now, Job, of course, had no idea to what God was allowing, or that God was allowing all of this. In fact, in his estimation, it wasn't even that God was allowing it, but that God was actually doing this all to him. And so God was the direct agent of his trouble. He wasn't, and again, he hadn't even considered Satan in the midst of all of this, and neither had his friends. And he says in verse 12, at my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet, and they raise against me in their ways of destruction. They're like an army that's against me, just pushing in and pushing in. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm, they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. And so not only is he disrespected now, but then he goes on, I'm in pain physically. He says in verse 16, and now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of my affliction, they take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. And so he's talking about the fact that his pain is unending. Now, some suggest that what part of, at least of what Job had, was what's been known as elephantitis, a great aching in the bones and causing the bones to actually writhe in so much pain that they actually begin to separate. Then he says in verse 18, by great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. And so it could be that he, as he's sitting there in his torment and all, his bones are just falling out of joint, and he's all contorted, and now his clothes are clinging to that, and all the sore wounds and the pus of it all and everything, and he's in a terrible shape. He's disfigured here. And then he says, he, speaking about God, has cast me into the mire, and I become like the dust and ashes. And of course, that's exactly what he looked like. But not only that, he goes on, I've been abandoned spiritually, added to the disrespect of all and in his physical pain. And in verse 20, I cry out to you, speaking to God, but you don't answer me. I stand up and you regard me. He says, you ignore me, even though you recognize me and you notice what's going on. You ignore me. You shine me on. But you become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. God, you brought me to the very height of success. I was something. Almost as though I was a king in the land. You brought me to the very height of success, and then you completely cut out my legs from underneath me and took me to the depth. Then he says, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. And so not only is he despised, not only is he in physical pain, not only is he felt like he's been abandoned by God, but now he's also opposed socially. In verse 24, he says, surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? You know, basically, who's weeping for me? I've helped others and nobody's helping me. Has not my soul grieved for the poor? And of course it had. But when I looked for good, evil came to me. When I waited for light, then came darkness. And of course, the intimation is those guys sitting in front of him, his three friends, you think I could get a little sympathy seeing how I used to help people? But nothing. And not only that, but now he's emotionally and physically spent. He's exhausted. In verse 27, he says, my heart is in turmoil. It's talking about an inner churning there in his heart now. And I cannot rest. The days of affliction, they confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the congregation. I cry out for help, but no one helps, is his thought. In verse 29, I am the brother of jackals and companions of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning. That which I used to use for you know, my life and my vitality and all, which I used to use to sing and to rejoice and all, now all I can do is mourn. And my flute to the voice of those who weep. So no more joy, it's all gone. Well, you just can't get any lower than Job. Now, one of the obvious things about the book of Job here is that at least you don't have it like Job did. That's at least one of the blessings here. And I don't know about you, but we're 6 weeks into the book of Job now. This is the seventh week, and we have two or three more. I'm not sure which. I think it may be three more weeks in this. But I'm worn out by all of this. I wish these guys would shut up. I wish Job would shut up. I'm not looking forward to Elihu, who goes on for another six chapters, and all this hogwash. But the point is that we don't know. And so don't miss that in all the long-windedness of these guys. Don't miss that point, that we can go on and on and on. And one of the points is we don't know why God is allowing or doing what he's doing. We need to trust the fact that God knows what he's doing and he's working it for good and for eternity. So don't miss that. Now, next week, we're going to look at the final chapter of Job's reply, chapter 31, as he wraps up his case for his own righteousness. And then we're going to look at the first three chapters of a fourth, one of Job's friends, a young man named Elihu, who comes along, and not only does he cast everything at Job, but he also turns on Job's three friends, arrogant young man. And then, praise God, God finally steps in. Now, I'm looking forward to that, you know, but these guys are wearing me out. Let's pray. Boy, it just hit me. Are we these guys? Oh, Lord, how foolish we are, God, to go on as though we know what's happening when you said that your ways are beyond finding out. And Lord, how foolish we are to speak when you have not spoken. And how foolish we are to look around us and think that we have the wherewithal to understand things and that we have wisdom, and sometimes we even listen to the ancients, those that have gone before us and who think they have wisdom, Lord, and we've not sought the wisdom of God. And Father, we thank you that none of us here have gone through, or will we go through, the things that Job went through, Lord, for this huge object lesson in front of us. And Lord, then also as we watch those around us that are going through tough times and we don't know why, Lord, don't let us cast accusation their way, because we simply don't know why. But we do know what you're doing, Lord. You're preparing those people. You're preparing us in our suffering for eternity. And Lord, may that be enough for us to just trust you. And then, Lord, the whole thing about fearing you, Lord, would you bring some of that into our lives, Lord? Most of us here need a good dose of the fear of the Lord so that we might shun evil, so that we might put away evil from our lives, so that every time we would go to touch sin or try to play with it or whatever it is, God, that we would be so turned by it, because sin is that which turns you, Lord, because you know the destruction of it. And so help us, God, in our search for wisdom. Help us, Lord, in our fear of God, and help us, Lord, to stay away from that which is evil. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.